I want to speak tonight on the subject, if I may, the hands of God. The hands of God. And our text would be verses 27, 28, and 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I don't know if you have ever watched a carpenter doing some rough construction work. If you have, I watched my father. He's not a carpenter, but a farmer, and he many a time fixed an old field gate or fence, and I watched him. And if you have watched, you may have seen that person do something that will illustrate what the Lord was doing as he was speaking these words to his disciples. And since the Lord himself was a carpenter, Jesus may have done the same thing himself. Sometimes in rough carpentry, the workman will drive a long nail through a thinner board so that the point sticks out the back. And then with a blow of his hammer, he will drive the point of the nail over sideways, embedding it into the wood. Have you ever done that? I'm sure you have, men folk. This is called clinching the nail. It makes the joint just a bit more firm, since the nail cannot work itself out from this position. And in a sense, this is what Jesus Christ did in these verses. He was so interested in getting the doctrine to stick in the disciples' minds and in their hearts that he not only drove one nail, but he drove two nails and clinched them both. This is what I mean. First, he taught that those who are his have been given eternal life. What a good nail that is, and how firm. This alone, however, makes the truth fast. For eternal life is life that can never be lost and never ends. That makes sense, doesn't it? If it could be lost after a few years or so, it would then not be eternal. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus here knew that there would be many who would find this difficult to accept, and who would attempt to explain it away by saying, perhaps, that eternal life is a quality of life rather than a life of unending durability. That would be a big mistake. Lest they succeed in doing that, he went on to drive the nail. He drove it over sideways, therefore clinching it into the wood, as it were. He says, they shall never perish, Jesus said. I give unto them eternal life. That's the nail. Well driven. They shall never perish. That is the clinch by which the doctrine is reinforced and made fast. One eye, however, well fastened, does not always make a good joint. And so Jesus went on to drive a second nail and clinch it as well. His second nail is found in the phrase, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And the clincher is this, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It is hard, is it not, to see how anyone can be safer or be more soundly kept as we read these words. Surely this is a clear doctrine that makes the child of God safe in the hands of God. Aren't you glad tonight that you're in the hands of God? You're in the hands of Christ, and you're in the hands of the Father. There is the matter here of the hands. First, Jesus says that we're secure in his hand. We can imagine ourselves as a coin, a little coin, around which his fingers have folded. That is a secure position for us to be in. But especially considering whose hand it is that holds it, surely we are indeed safe and secure. Jesus adds that the hand of God is over, the hand of the Father is over his hand, so that we are enclosed in two hands, the hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father. We are therefore doubly secure. If we feel insecure, we should be reminded that even when we are held in this manner by the hand of the Father and the hand of the Father and the Son still have two hands free to defend us against any attack of the enemy. There's no better position to be in tonight than to be in the hand of God. My times are in God's hand. And in life, in death, and in eternity, we are safe forevermore. I wish that all believers might enter into this blessed assurance of the security that we have in Jesus Christ. They shall never perish, says Jesus. Believe it. Believe it also, too, when he tells us that no man will pluck us out of those hands. Let's believe it. Instead of doubting, instead of wilting along in unbelief and in doubt. Someone perhaps might say it's not true and we shouldn't teach such a doctrine. It's dangerous, they say. But let me put it in terms that we will surely understand. Shall I come to your house and tell your children, little Mary perhaps, just 7, or little Michael, just 6 years of old, or whatever, that if they disobey you, their parents, they will cease to be your children, and that they will throw you out onto the streets? That would be a terrible thing for me to do. And you would rightly be angry with me and show me the door. Rather, you would want me to say something like this, children, do you not know that your father loves you? Do you not know that your mother loves you? And that they will both never stop loving you. Therefore, do not disappoint them. Love them both and do what they tell you to do. Wouldn't that be something more like it? I wonder, do we understand that simple illustration? And if so, do not impute lesser motives or lesser love to God our Heavenly Father. Believe these truths and allow them to become a great incentive to godly conduct in your life, to godly living in your home, in your place of work, or wherever you go. And moreover, do not be afraid to have these great truths preached, and do not fear to share them with other believers, other Christians perhaps, who may not believe as you do. Let us be specific then about the words of our text here, particularly about the hands. Jesus said that we are secure in his hand and in the hand of the Father. What do we know about these hands? Well, first of all, let's think about the hands of the Father. These are creative hands. They are the hands that made the world. They are the hands that formed man out of the dust of the earth. The book of Genesis in chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In biblical thought, these truths are closely tied with his teaching. And first, God knows us. He knows us because he made us. So there's nothing that is within us that will ever surprise the Lord. He knows us. He knows us through and through. That is what David had in mind when he said, "For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust." We do not need to fear that something in us will suddenly arise to startle God and to cause God to change his attitude toward us. That will never be the case. Again, the fact that we have been made by God means that we have been made for a purpose, and that it behoves us to realize that purpose. To realize God's purpose is to find fulfillment in our lives, is to find joy in our lives, and not misery. A lot of people are living miserable lives. The world cannot satisfy. Its pleasures do not please. They do not last. They may bring joy for a season, short-lived, but in the end, it reaps a harvest of misery. But thank God, when we are in the hand of God and we recognize the purpose for which we are there, it brings great fulfillment within and joy of heart and soul and satisfaction of mind. Isn't that a good place to be? Isn't that where we want to be? As God's people, enjoying the provision that God has made, the satisfaction that he gives, and his presence with us, and to know that it's well with our souls now and forevermore. What a joy, and what a privilege, and what a fulfillment. And moreover, it is not for us to question the purpose any more than a pot should question the shape it has been given by the potter. This image is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, especially in respect of Israel and God's dealings with that land. And once more, the fact that we have been made by God means that we should acknowledge that and worship him with thanksgiving in our hearts. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7 says, "O come, Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's the only taking of the knee that I believe in. No other. I kneel before God. I take my knee before Him. And I acknowledge Him as omnipotent and sovereign and King and ruler of my life. And there's no other, just the Lord. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. The hand of the Father is a creative hand. But the hand of the Father are also loving hands. The hands of the Father continue to care for us. They not only created us, but they continue to care for us. And they continue to provide for us that which God has made. He looks after and He cares for. My favorite picture of this is found in Hosea, tucked away there in one of the minor prophets. It is of God as a literal father caring for Israel, pictured as a child who is just learning to walk. God the Father, Israel the child learning to walk. The child can also represent ourselves in our spiritual infancy. God says in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 and also 3 and 4, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by the arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with cords of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke of their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. God says that He has been as a father to us, teaching us to walk. His hands have held us up while we were learning to walk. And they have caught us when we're about to fall down. We have seen that many times as we reared our children. We took them by the hand and we caught them as they fell. God is that kind of father to His children. He never leaves us. He tells us that this is proof of His love and that He will not give up those who are His true children. How wonderful is that truth? Does that not thrill your soul? Does that not rejoice your heart? Does that not bring confidence into your very being? But I must also say this, the hands of the Father are angry hands. We need to see that. And this is not pleasant to contemplate. God's hands are creative. They are caring. But they can also, as the scripture tells us, be angry hands. They are hands by which judgment can be administered. And by which it will be administered to all those whose sin is not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed upon the cross. And who are therefore not amongst the company of God's people, they will be judged by the angry hand of Almighty God. Where do you stand tonight? Are you in God's hand? Maybe you have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and therefore you're outside of all this great security. And this hand which is creating and loving and caring will become an angry hand one day in judgment to you. Will you think about that? Will you let it startle you? Will you let it smite your heart and soul like a sledgehammer that would smite a rock? And may the very sparks of it smarten you, awaken you and quicken you, and draw you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Because these hands are angry hands. John the Baptist spoke of this, saying that when Christ came, it would be with a fan in his hand, and he would thoroughly purge his floor. Matthew 3, verse 12, it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John was thinking, I think, of the way by which in Mediterranean lands wheat was separated from the chaff. And in those days, it was usual that they both were tossed up into the air so that the wind would blow the lighter chaff away and the grain would be saved and collected. If the wind didn't blow, then the winnowing would have to be postponed. But when Christ comes, and in his day, John says Christ will provide his own wind. He will use his fan to separate the righteous from those who will not have Jesus Christ as Savior. And that fan will blow away the chaff, and it will receive the grain. I wonder, are you wholesome grain or just chaff tonight? He will blow the chaff away and will be bound up and bundled and put into the fire to burn. And that will be an everlasting fire. Oh friend, we say to you and urge you, flee from the wrath to come. Seek the Lord while he is to be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Forsake your sin. Flee to Christ. Find refuge there. Safety, pardon, forgiveness, and assurance of eternal life. How wonderful to have that. Is that you? If that is yours tonight, rejoice. Be glad. Thank God that it is yours. There is a progression here at this point. The hands of God are hands that have created, as we have seen. They are hands that have loved and have cared. But man in general has despised the creation. And today, through evolution, Darwinism, and all the other isms spawned in hell, they have rejected creation. And they're teaching young children in school the isms of the devil. How sad. But man in general, having despised creation, has also turned away himself from God's love and from God's care. There is therefore nothing ahead for such but God's righteous anger and God's judgment. This thought so possessed Jonathan Edwards, that great man of God and preacher in America, that he preached often upon this subject. In fact, his best known sermon is on precisely this theme. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's taken from the text I have just quoted as a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friend, it is. What a day that's going to be when sinners find themselves in the hand of an angry God. It's a fearful day. It's a fearful thing. And the point of Edward's sermons and messages was that nothing can withhold a man who will not take Christ as his Savior from the judgment of God. Nothing can hide him from that. Nothing can save him from that. And there's nothing can save a rejecting of Christ from the hands of a blind people. That's Solomon. Then let us look briefly too at the hands of Jesus. We've looked briefly at the hand of the Father. But what about the hands of Jesus? What do we know about these hands? Well, first of all, they are the hands of a workman. And by that we can also say they are rough hands. You take a workman. Take my father, for example. He's now in the glory, a farmer. You would have known he was a farmer by his rough hands. That's not to demean the man. My father was a good man. He loved the Lord. But he was a farmer. And he had rough hands. He was a workman. And he worked with his hands. And in those days, there wasn't the machinery that farmers have now. And it showed on his hands. And it showed on his body as well. These hands knew labor. The hands of Jesus knew labor. They understood toil and hardship. Was, after all, he not a carpenter? He understands us and our feelings as well. And I see this truth, and then I turn to a text like John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, and I find an even greater truth there, for we are told there, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus tells us that he has gone to prepare a home for us. Well, that being the case, then I will not worry about the condition of that home. I know it will be perfect. Or even whether it is going to be finished by the date of occupancy. It will be complete. For the greatest carpenter that ever lived is going to build it for me. Isn't that wonderful? And in the same way, I do not worry about the condition of my resurrection body either. For Paul tells me that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God. An house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Thank God for these working hands of Christ, who worked on us and did a great job of salvation and of grace in our lives. What hands? But as we rush on, they are also outstretched hands. Outstretched, we can see them everywhere in the New Testament. They were outstretched in healing. We see him reaching out to touch and heal the leper who no one else could touch. The Lord Jesus reached out to him and touched him and made him whole. We see him reaching out to heal Peter's mother-in-law, when she lay sick of a fever. He was compassionate, and he reached out and touched her, the outstretched hand of Christ. We see him reaching out to restore life to the young daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. That young girl, seriously ill, having passed away, the Lord reached out and touched her, brought her back to life again. The mighty power and love and compassion of our blessed Savior. We see him touch the son of the widow of Nain to restore him to life as he was being carried out to his burial. Oh, what scenes, what pictures of grace, love and kindness. His outstretched hands also restored sight to the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. Christ's hands also are stretched out to save. Save such as are floundering, perishing, going under. I love the story in Matthew chapter 14 of Peter walking on the water toward Christ. The disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when they saw Jesus. He was walking toward them on the water. And when Jesus saw that, he concluded that he too could walk on the water. And so he asked the Lord Jesus Christ to bid him to come. And the Savior agreed by saying one word, "Come." And Peter steps down out of the boat and begins to walk on the water. And he goes to Jesus. But soon he takes his eyes off Christ. And he looks at the water, and he looks at the waves, and he looks at the billows, and he hears the wind. In fact, he could even see the wind. And he was afraid. He began to doubt. And fear gripped his heart. And immediately he began to sink. And as he went down, going to be overwhelmed, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Caught him! The Lord Jesus didn't let him go under. I tell you, he's not going to let you go under either. You just cry to him, lean on him, trust him. Whatever the billows or waves that are around you, whatever winds of adversity blow, lean on Christ. Call on him, always there to outstretch his hand, to help you, to support you, to encourage you, to lead you on, so that you do not go down under. That he keeps you up. I remember when I was a student minister in the John Knox Memorial in Belfast, we had the Reverend John Wiley, the late Reverend John Wiley, coming as a visiting preacher one Sabbath day, and he comes into the vestibule and I was there awaiting him. He reaches out the hand to shake hands and he says, "David, how are you?" And as we often say, and I had the habit of saying, "Not too bad under the circumstances." And he looked at me straight in the eye and he says, "David, you shouldn't be under the circumstances, you should be above them." I never forgot that. I never forgot it. And as we keep our eye upon the Lord, he'd keep us above the circumstances. Don't let the circumstances get you down. It's a good lesson to learn. It's a good thing to believe. We sing sometimes in one of our hymns, "I was sinking deep in sin, sinking to rise no more. Then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and love lifted me." Isn't that wonderful? Oh, the Lord knows all about it. Sinking into the sea and into the waves, that seems... that some people interpret that as a picture of losing salvation. I don't believe that. But then we see the outstretched, saving hands of the Lord Jesus here, and Peter's faith failed, but Jesus didn't fail to save Peter and to rescue him. So it's no such thing as a picture of losing your salvation. It's nothing of the kind. We're safe in the hands of God. These hands are stretched out also in blessing. We see the Lord blessing the children in the Gospels. Even when the disciples, in a fit of self-importance, wish to keep the children away, we find the same thing at the end of Luke's Gospel. In the last picture we have of the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51. "And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven." Jesus went on to explain that his sheep are secure in his hand. And they are secure in his Father's hand. "They shall never perish," is the promise. "The false shepherds bring destruction, but the good shepherd sees to it that his sheep shall never perish." I wonder, which shepherd are you following? The good shepherd or the false shepherd? The security of God's sheep is assured here in several ways. First, by definition, we have eternal life. And that cannot be conditional and still be eternal. Second, it is a gift, not something that we earn or merit. If we are not saved by our own good works, but by grace, and we are saved by grace, then we cannot be lost. And then, thirdly, and most importantly, Jesus Christ gives his promise that his sheep do not perish, and his promise cannot be broken. That's wonderful. The promises are yea and amen. They are fixed in heaven, and they will never be broken. It is important to keep in mind that Jesus was talking about sheep here. True believers, not counterfeits. Not goats, but sheep. True believers, the dog and the pig will go back into sin and muck and mud. But the sheep, being a clean animal, will follow the shepherd into the greener pastures. The false professor will talk about his faith and even about his works, but he will never make it to heaven. Most of us know people who professed to be saved and then went back into sin. But their doing so only proved that they never really trusted Christ to start with. Jesus did not promise security to anyone but to his true sheep. Isn't it good to be the true sheep of Christ? And as we review our Lord's teaching about his ministry as the Good Shepherd, you note that he has a threefold relationship to those sheep. First, he has a loving relationship because he died for those sheep. Second, he has a living relationship because he cares for those sheep. And third, he has a lasting relationship because he keeps those sheep and none of them is lost. Isn't that marvelous to contemplate? To imbibe within our hearts and to live it out daily in the joy of the Lord and the assurance of salvation. But last of all, and perhaps most importantly of all, these hands of Jesus are wounded hands. They're wounded hands. The imprint of the nails of the crucifixion is in those hands. And it is for us that they were wounded. God told us that they would be wounded in the prophecies of the Old Testament. If I may mention just three prophecies, first of all, Psalm 22, in which the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is presented very clearly. In verse 16 it says, "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." A picture of Christ. Isaiah in chapter 53 verse 5 writes, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed." Then in Zechariah foretold that this would be a sign by which the true prophet, the Messiah, would be recognized. Zechariah 13 verse 6. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Wounded hands. It is by this that we recognize him. Thomas recognized him by those wounds. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples following his resurrection, and on the first occasion, Thomas was not present. And the other disciples told him what had happened. And Thomas said he wouldn't believe unless he could put his finger into the print of the nails, and he says, "Thrust my hand into his side." That word "thrust" means forcefully. Imagine forcefully thrusting his hand or fist into the wound of Jesus' side. That's what Thomas wanted to do. Such was his doubt and unbelief. 1 week later, Christ reappeared to his disciples. And this time Thomas was there. And the Lord offered to Thomas to do what he previously said he would do. But you know, just a look was enough for Thomas. And instead of putting his finger into the nail prints and thrusting his fist into the side, he looked and he saw. And then he confessed, "My Lord and my God," and worshipped Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. Oh friend, you may not look to him tonight. Look to the cross. Look to Calvary. Look to Christ. See from his head and his hands and his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The Lord Jesus has wounded hands. And one day we're going to meet him. We're going to stand by his side, and we're going to know him by the nail print in his hand. Yes, the hand of Christ. Oh, what hands. Wounded for me. Yes, wounded for me. The Lord Jesus Christ was wounded for me. Tell me, is a Savior like that not worth trusting? Is a Savior like that not worth following? Is he not worth leaning upon, taking at his word, and enjoying the fullness of his blessing daily in your life? May God help each one tonight to enter in fully into the assurance and the joy and satisfaction of knowing that we're in the hand of God the Father. We're in the hand of God the Son. And none can perish there. And neither can any pluck us out of those hands. Let us pray together in prayer.